Good morning, Harvest. I don't know about you, but I do know for me, this has been a very heavy week. Really a heavy 3 months. 3 months of isolation and anxiety and worry and pressure, fear, you name it. And these 3 months have played out. Brokenness everywhere around us, culminating in extraordinarily visible brokenness that we have all seen in this last week. Things feel heavy because things are heavy. And 2020 has been a weighty year so far, not just culturally, not just globally, but individually. Discouragement, disappointment, suffering, sickness, trial, so many things that so many of us have wrestled with, battled with, our own sin, our own selfishness, and this has been 2020 so far. And as we have journeyed through the book of Isaiah, we have been journeying through a weighty book. As we've moved week to week, it's been a journey of seeing sin and a lack of repentance, hearing about sure judgment that has come in some ways and is coming in others. And yet in the middle of all of the weightiness, we have seen and we have heard glimpses of great grace and great mercy. And it has seemed and it has probably felt that that grace and mercy was far off at times. And in our current time, we may be feeling that it is still very far away. But in our chapter today, we will see our good, good Father caring for his people. We will see that he defends his people and he saves his people for the sake of his own name. And so today, wherever we are and however we may be feeling, we can be comforted and we can rest and we can rejoice in God's goodness as we see how he delivers his people, as we see how he restores his people. And in our chapter today, I pray that we will be filled with all comfort from the God of all comfort as we see how being desperate for God leads to dependence on God. As we wait for God to deliver us from sin and self now and from all that is evil someday. So I'm going to pray for us and then we will look together into this wonderful chapter here that God has before us today, Isaiah 37. So I would ask you to pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the strong words that we see there, words of grace and words of comfort. Father, we thank you that you take your name seriously, that you take your glory seriously, that those are things that are not small and minimal, but are ultimate. Father, we pray that we would be comforted by that today from your word. I pray that you would work through weakness in me, that you would just pour out your grace through your spirit on everyone who will hear this today and pray that Jesus will be magnified and made much of. And we ask this in his name. Amen. If you are not there already, I would invite you to turn to Isaiah 37. And we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 38 primarily. But before we do, I do want to recap from the end of last week, verses 1 through 7 of this chapter. And that really leads to the first of our 3 points today, because it's in those verses that we see desperation, complete desperation. Hezekiah is desperate, but it is desperate in the right way. He has not turned to God here as a last resort. He has turned to God here because he knows that it is in God alone that he has any hope. And we see this here because of his response. And Matthew touched on this last week briefly. Hezekiah here is in sackcloth and he has torn his clothes. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 37. And let's remember, this is Hezekiah's response to the Rabshakeh. and his open mocking of the living God. And this is what it says. It says, as soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Look at this here. He tears his clothes and he covers himself in sackcloth, but he does not do this hidden in the palace. No, he does this and he goes to the house of the Lord. And why does he do this? Why does he go there? Well, it's a great question. And to answer that, we have to know a little bit more about King Hezekiah. And to do that, we need to look at 2 Kings chapter 18. This is what it says. It says, in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. He removed the high places, broke the pillars, and cut down the Asherah. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses, and the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. Additionally, in 2 Chronicles 29, we see more about Hezekiah. In 2 Chronicles 29:3, it says that in the first year of Hezekiah's reign, in the first month of his reign, that he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. It goes on through 2 Chronicles 29, and it details everything that Hezekiah did to purify the people and to restore that nation to the Lord. Why does this matter? It matters because, unlike the kings before him, this walk of humility in sackcloth and ashes to the house of the Lord was not unfamiliar to Hezekiah. This was a man who loved his God and worshiped his God and knew the majesty of his God. And this will be really important in a few verses. But it is also important right here. Now, to be sure, Hezekiah is a sinful man, and he has failed his God, and he has failed his people. But this is the cry here of a man who is not just seeing this threat happen to his country. This is the cry of a man who feels this threat happening in his own heart. It is not just his country that is being mocked. His God is being mocked. And this leads to his crying out, not just to the God of his nation, but to his God. And the words of comfort from God to Hezekiah come quickly. God hears, and his message to Hezekiah is, do not be afraid. Let's look there in verse 3. As Hezekiah is reporting to Isaiah, it says, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid. We see these words of comfort come to Hezekiah. I have been mocked. Do not be afraid. And all around us right now, we see this mockery. We feel this fear. We feel this unease. All around us, we see the mockery of the living God. We see it in the mockery of those that are made in God's image. We see it in injustice and oppression and racism. We see it nationally, yes, but we see it all over this world. We see it in overt and open ways, and we see it in covert and hidden ways. And here's where this drills down into my heart. Because there are ways in all of our lives, even in ways that are seemingly innocent, that we mock the living God. Because we mock God when we fail to show care for our fellow brothers and sisters. We also mock God when we fail to rightly honor Him as He is. And there are questions that we have to ask ourselves, especially in these covert and hidden ways. Are we fighting sin and putting it to death in our heart? All sin of every kind, shape, and form. Are we warring against our flesh? Are we saying no to sin and yes to God? One of my favorite Puritan writers is a brother named Richard Sibbes, and he had two nicknames. He was known as the Heavenly Dr. Sibbes because he pointed so many people to behold God's glory. He was also known as the Sweet Dropper. This was a man who, if you can envision it, walked around with a bottle in his hand that could be titled the Balm of the Gospel. And everywhere he would go, he would just pour that balm into war-weary, wounded hearts and souls. One of my favorite books by Sibbes is called The Bruised Reed, and I would encourage anyone to read it if you are battling discouragement, disappointment, fear, anxiety, worry, you name it. And a picture that Sibbes paints in that book of how we become more aware of our own sinfulness the closer we come to God and His grace is of a garlic press. Of how someone working in a kitchen will constantly use a garlic press and they will have no idea of how disgusting that garlic press smells. But someone that is charged with coming in to clean it has an incredible awareness of the odor that that puts off. Sibbes' point is, the more aware we become of God and His holiness, the more aware we become of our stench. The more aware we become of our stench, the more we realize how much we need to run to the only one who can make that smell better. And when we are desperate, it does not lead us to despair, but it should lead us to dependence, because there is only one who can take care of that for us. We cannot do it ourselves. Someone has to do it for us. The more we see sin in our lives, the more desperate we feel our need for grace. This is why I love how Hezekiah begins here, because he is humbled and repentant. He knows his own sinfulness, and he knows the sin of his people. And this has led him to the only place he can go, the presence of God. Which, when we do this, it is desperation that leads not to despair, but to dependence. It is resting in another because we know we are not enough. It is running to Jesus and clinging to the cross because we know we are lost, totally lost without Him. And briefly, for those of us who love and claim Jesus, I pray this would fill us with hope today, that we would run and that we would cling to the cross, that we would feel that sense of desperation as we look around and see all around us brokenness and decay and disaster, and we would run and we would remember and we would rest in the only one who can give us hope. If you have found your way to this video and you do not know him, that ease and that angst and that unsettledness that you feel in you, I pray that that would be the awakening of God's Spirit in you to help you see your sin and to help you know and understand that he has provided a way for that through his Son shedding his blood to save sinners like me, sinners like you. Our desperation should lead us to him. And this is the rhythm of the Christian life. Desperation, yes, constantly seeing our sin, constantly seeing our need for our Savior. Desperation, yes, but leading to dependence. Desperation because we have no hope in ourselves. There is nothing we can do with our own hands. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. But dependence. Because praise God, we don't have to hope in ourselves. We get to hope in something greater. And we see this beginning in verse 14. We see this dependence starting in verse 14, because there we see Hezekiah fully assured of the sovereignty of God. Before we see all of that, let's look briefly here at the last words of Sennacherib to Hezekiah in verses 8 through 13. The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush. He has set out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them? The nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telasser? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Eva? We will look more at these words in a minute, but we need to see how Hezekiah responds to these words. These words from the great king of Assyria do not have the effect he would have hoped. No, they cause no fear in Hezekiah's heart. None. The response here is only dependence. Let's look starting in verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heavens and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their land. They have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Hezekiah is fully acknowledging and resting here in the absolute sovereignty of God. Look at verse 16 again. This verse is beautiful. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. And these words can only come from someone who has experienced this God personally. These words cannot be spoken from someone not intimately acquainted with him. Hezekiah knows and is known by the Lord of hosts, and that is why what Sennacherib has said has not struck him with fear. Hezekiah knows that Sennacherib has a much bigger problem now. Sennacherib is not assaulting the people of God. Sennacherib is now assaulting God himself. And please notice, it is on those grounds that Hezekiah now comes before the Lord. Hezekiah is not coming and asking for personal protection primarily. He is asking for the vindication of God's name so that all may know that God alone is God. And I want us to see something here. Acknowledging and resting in the sovereignty of God does not mean we refuse to see the reality of what is going on around us. No, it means we know who is in charge of all that is going on around us. Look at verses 18 and 19. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands. They have cast their gods in the fire. Hezekiah knows that Sennacherib is right. He is right in what he's saying. There have been no gods of other nations that have stood up to him or his fathers. There have been no gods of other nations that have mounted a threat. They have all been destroyed and have been exposed as fraudulent. And this is where I love what Hezekiah says in verse 19, because it's as if he is saying, of course he's done this to these other gods. Of course he has God, because they weren't gods. They were no gods. They're wood. They're stone. They're works of men's hands. They were a joke. And he has no clue who you are. This is awesome what Hezekiah is saying here. And it convicts me at a deep level. Because imagine you were Hezekiah. Imagine your dad was wicked. You inherited a huge mess from him. You do all you can to do what is right in the eyes of God. You tear down all the evil your father instituted. You restore all the good that you know needs to be restored. And you're moving right along, God's blessing all you do, then one day, seemingly out of nowhere, the greatest military power of the day shows up dead set on wiping you out. And they do a really good job of letting you know that they can and that they will. They start taking cities one by one, slowly and steadily to grip you with fear. And finally, when they are on your doorstep, close enough for you to feel them, your response is not to be angry with God. It's not to call out to him in anger or doubt or deny him. It's not even to go to him with a laundry list of all the things that you want him to do. No. The response is humble repentance and declaring how awesome and amazing God is. Hezekiah is saying, God, you are absolutely amazing and incomparable. And this guy has dared to mock you. Show him who you are for the glory of your name. I don't know if I have ever prayed like that in my entire life. It is a prayer of complete dependence and expectation. Hezekiah has no doubts that God will not only hear, but that God will also answer. Barry Webb, in his commentary, says this on Hezekiah's prayer. Says, Hezekiah's prayer is so magnificent because it arises from a deep and true understanding of who God is. And it is fundamentally an act of worship. Such praying lifts people out of themselves and into the presence of God. And in that context, present problems are not lost sight of. They are just seen from a new perspective. And the cry for deliverance becomes a cry that God's kingdom may come and his will be done. What I love about Hezekiah's prayer here is that he completely understands the reality of his situation, and he knows it is about so much more than the enemy at the gate. And he is at rest because he knows that God will be true to who he has said he is. And that leads to what we see here at the end of the chapter, which is the deliverance of God's people. And this is where we see God fully after the glory of his name for the good of his people. Here we see the gospel on full display. We see the difference between what is powerful and what is ultimate, and it is amazing. Hezekiah finishes his prayer, and God answers, and what an answer it is. Look, starting there in verse 21, then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. And we will get to those words in just a minute. But what we need to know before we dive in here is that this will not end well for Sennacherib. It will not end well. He will learn that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And he will learn it in parts. Some will happen now, but the finality will not come for another 20 years. Sennacherib either forgot or just never knew that he was merely a tool of correction in the hand of the Lord. But Isaiah is here to help us know this is so. And it starts with verse 22. Let's look there together. She despises you. She scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots I have gone up the heights of the mountains to the far recesses of Lebanon, to cut down its cedars, its choicest cypresses, to come to its remotest height, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank waters to dry up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. These are vile things in the heart of Sennacherib, and they are things that the people of Judah might not see, but God has seen it. He has seen it, and he will bring about justice for his namesake. And the message for Sennacherib is, yes, you are powerful, but only because I have allowed you to be. And I've allowed you to be for a specific time and a specific purpose. And now your time is up. And this is encouraging. And I hope you see the encouragement here. Let's look at verse 26. Have you not heard? This is God responding to Sennacherib, that I determined it long ago, that I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants shorn of strength are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops blighted before it is grown. I know you're sitting down and you're going out and coming in and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose, my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. We need to understand that this is larger than just being about Sennacherib. And what we see in these verses should fill you with hope as a believer. Because this is about Satan and evil and King Jesus and his righteousness. And what we need to see here is that Satan is powerful. When we deny that, we do so at our own peril. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is powerful. But he's not ultimate. He's not ultimate. No, King Jesus is ultimate. And all of these plans of evil and all of these plans of destruction and all of these plans to wipe out the people that bear God's name, God says, watch this. Watch this. And as Matthew referenced last week, and as we'll see again in a second, starting in verse 36, is God sent the angel of the Lord to wipe out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers outside of the gate. One angel to wipe out many soldiers. Someday down the road, he would put his son to death outside of the gate. One for many. And he would put his son to death to remind Satan of his ultimate end. Let us be encouraged today. Our hope is not in what is powerful. It is not in what is powerful. No, we are in Christ. Our hope is in what is ultimate. And God reminds Sennacherib here of this. I led you out as far as I needed to let you go. Now I will lead you back with my winnowing hook. The words of Martin Luther in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God ring in my ears here as a reminder. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let good and kindreds go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And the rest of this section is about that forever kingdom, because we see the proclamation against Sennacherib, but here the rest of the chapter, we see the promises for the people. The rest of this section is about the promises of God. First in verses 30 through 32. And in those verses, we see both soon and future promises. Let's look. And this shall be a sign for you. This year you shall eat what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from that. Then in the third, sow and reap. Plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God is going to meet the tangible needs of his people. There will be growth and there will be harvest again. And soon. But also a promise here. There will be a continued people that belong to him forever. And so they don't forget. God reminds him that he will be the one to do this. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this, will preserve this remnant, will continue this. And in the next verses, we see the promises continue, because it's not just a promise of provision, it's a promise of protection. Not a boot, not an arrow, not a shield shall enter the city. And not for the sake of the people, but for the sake of God's own name and for the sake of his son. As great as David was, as righteous as Hezekiah was, they are not enough. Let's look there, starting in verse 33. Thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, he shall return. For he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David. For his own sake, and for the sake of the servant to come. As great as David was, he was a sinner. You see that in all throughout 1st and 2nd Samuel. As great as Hezekiah was, he was a sinner. We're going to see his failings of his people next week and how his pride leads ultimately to their captivity in Babylon. As great as they were, they are not enough. But the king that would come is, and his kingdom will endure forever. No threat, no assault, no enemy will put an end to it. But all other kings, all other rulers, all other powers will come to an end. And the end of this chapter reminds us of this, because God sends his angel to wipe out this army. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his son, struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. 185,000 soldiers gone in a night. In a night. And then 20 years later, while worshiping his god, Sennacherib meets his end just as the true God had promised. So when we come to the end of this chapter, what are we left with? What are we left with today in light of what we see going on around us, in light of what we may be wrestling with in our own hearts? Really, really simple. Let's be desperate for God and dependent on God while we wait with patient expectation for deliverance to come. And as we look around us and we see what is going on around us, it is good to say and pray, "How long, O Lord?" It is good to say and good to pray, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." When we see video of all that is going on around us right now, we see people collapsing and wailing in grief and in agony, and we see open injustice on display. If you are a believer, how can you see and hear that and not say, "How long, O Lord?" And it is right to pray those things. But as right as it is to pray those things, it is also right to rest in knowing that God alone knows the answer to that question. He knows that answer, and everything we see here is moving us toward that day. So wait with hope, cry with hope, comfort with hope, and proclaim the news of Christ in the place of sinners with hope. Two quotes from great fiction that help me in times like these, one from J.R.R. Tolkien in The Return of the King, and one from C.S. Lewis in The Magician's Nephew. In The Return of the King, the very end, Sam and Frodo, spoiler alert, sorry if you don't know this yet, go up to the top of the mountain. They drop the ring in Mount Doom, and they're back in Rivendell. And Sam wakes up, and he says, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What has happened to the world?" Gandalf says, "A great shadow has departed." And then Gandalf laughs. And the sound was like music, or like water in a parched land. And as Sam listened, a thought came to him that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment, for days upon days without end. There's a day coming when we will hear that. But it's not just for what we see in the world around us. It's also for what we feel going on here within us. In the middle of all that we see happening around us, we individually are dealing with suffering, and we're dealing with our own grief. We're dealing with our own circumstances, and we're dealing with our own battles and wondering whether God hears us, whether he knows, whether he's there. And I love this section from Magician's Nephew, C.S. Lewis. Diggory Kirk, the main character there, consumed by the grief of his ailing mother, finds himself in Narnia, hoping that he might find something that will save her life. And this is what happens. It says, and a lump came in his throat, and tears in Diggory's eyes, and he blurted out, but please, won't you, can't you give me something that will cure mother? Up till then, he had been looking at the lion's great feet and the huge claws on them. Now in despair, he looked up at its face. What he saw surprised him as much as anything in his whole life. For the tawny face was bent down near his own. And wonder of wonders, great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. They were such big, bright tears compared with Diggory's own, that for a moment he felt as if the lion must really be sorrier about his mother than he was himself. My son, said Aslan, I know grief is great. Only you and I know that in this land. Let us be good to one another. Here's the thing. As good as those words from fiction are, what God is doing now and will bring to completion in the future is so much better. So much better. Someday all of the wrongs will be made right forever. The shadow will depart forever. Laughter will rain down forever. And grief and sorrow and injustice and oppression will disappear ever. And as we look for hope in these days, let's remember to run to Jesus to find it. And as others look for hope in these days, let's remember to help them find it in Jesus. Let's be desperate for God, dependent on God, and watching expectantly for the deliverance that God has promised. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for encouragement and hope in the middle of difficult times. We thank you that you are true to your word. And Father, we thank you that you are jealous and zealous for the glory of your name. Father, may we rest in that hope. May it give us courage. May it give us confidence and hope. And may you use us to pour that hope out on a world that is searching and wrestling and doesn't know where to go. Father, we love you. Thank you for Christ. We thank you for our hope that is yet to come. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.